Turn with me, hope you will, to Mark chapter 11. We'll pick up in verse 27 as we work our way with the Lord Jesus. As we've noted, we're in the last week of his life. A disproportionate amount of the book is dedicated. About a third of the book, it looks like, is in this last week. And we moved into that last week, a week or so ago here. And what we've noticed, and we'll notice again today, that as Jesus moves toward the cross, he's in Jerusalem now, as he moves closer and closer to the cross, the conflict rises. And you've probably noticed this. Anytime there's conflict, the whole question of authority rises. And that's kind of one of the issues that we'll deal with this morning. Of course, we're all constantly in conflict. If you're not, you should be. Good. Somebody. Because we're all changing. We're not rocks. We're living beings. And so we're always changing. And change, by its very nature, certainly in a broken world, change means conflict. It means the tension between staying right like I where I am, like I am, and becoming what I'm becoming. There's tension there, and I'll have to don't you know that though some of our conflict was with other people. Anybody have that? Most of my conflict is with me. The conflict that I have in me kind of precedes and, if not produces, it at least exacerbates, it catalyzes, it feeds the conflict I might have with you or with others. And so when we're having this natural conflict as we change, the question always comes up, well, what's the authority that I deal with? Is there any authority out there that tells me what I should do? What I ought to do? Is there anyone out there who can do that? And that's the question this morning, if you will, the relationship between authority and ultimately your freedom. You see, when you know what the authority is, then you know what your freedoms are. If you will, if there's a question I like to kind of paint over this, is when we deal with this issue, does it sound like good news to you? Does this issue of authority, as we deal with it this morning in this text, is it good news? You're going to have to decide that. In fact, that's what we do when we come to the table, is you're deciding and then publicly declaring whether you believe God's word to us is good news or not. Let's pray. So, we ask, Lord Jesus, send your Spirit, the other helper, give us ears to hear. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Mark 27, I'm going to, 11, beginning in verse 27, I'll read down through 12:17, okay? And they, that's Jesus and Jesus and the 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, this is God's word. He does apply it to our hearts by his Spirit. Three things, again, we do it this way. First, you're going to see the fear in the conflict, the finality of the conflict, and the freedom from the conflict. Okay, I actually got alliteration this time. Don't often do that. So we've got, again, fear, finality, and freedom. The fear that comes in the conflict, the finality that this conflict brings, and then the freedom from the conflict. The text is an adequate outline if you don't need to do your 3 points. You don't have to. But you see what's happened. They've come in. This is the third time that Jesus and the disciples, the 12, have come back into Jerusalem. They came to town. You know, we did that so-called triumphal entry. But every night they've gone back and spent the night, if you will, in the suburbs. They've gone back out to Bethany, a safer, quieter place for them because things were stirring up. So this is their third time in into town, and you noted, as we did, that Jesus is no longer keeping a low profile. He's now really become the provocateur. And just remember, as we read this text, it's just yesterday, if you will, he's been in there, you know, turning over tables and blocking the aisles. He's been stirring things up. And now the next day, he comes right back into the same place where he was such a stir the day before. As noted, things were all set back up. Things were back, business as usual, back in the temple and the courtyard. But he comes back into that same place. Wouldn't you say, if one of your friends had gotten, if you will, in trouble the day before somewhere, and they went back to the same place, they were kind of inviting trouble? I think we can say that. Everything's purposeful here. Jesus knows what he's doing. And it was just yesterday, if you will, he said, don't you know that my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations? So there he is, if you will, back in his house. He's back in his father's house, back in his house. And so they've sent a delegation to him. The Sanhedrin, that the governing body of the temple, not all 71 of them showed up, but they sent some. They sent some kind of every quarter. They sent all, if you kind of will, all three kinds, priest and everybody. And so they come up to him and they ask him first. The first way they put the question is rather a doctrinal church polity question, if you will. It's kind of like they're just getting a little. He says, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, who would have the authority to give to do this? But they immediately go from the polity question to the personal question, and you can look at it right here. In other words, he says, who gave you this authority? In other words, as some of our friends' kids used to say to me, who made you the boss of me? They've gotten personal. It's, if you will, the fancy language, they've gone ad hominem. they're attacking the man, not the issue. The issue, they've kind of just forget the issue that the court of the Gentiles, the place for reaching the nations, the place that was supposed to be the way in to know this Lord God of all, that they had cluttered it up and turned it into what Jesus called a house of robbers. That forget that. They set aside the real issue, and let's just deal with the process. That's the way we do things often, isn't it? We forget the real issue and let's deal with it. Well, they're going to deal with the problem, but they're not just dealing with the process. They're attacking the man. And so they ask him this trick question, if you will. It's kind of a loaded question. They think they've got... See, if Jesus kind of hems and haws like I'm doing right now, like, what do I say next? And, he must not have any authority. And so the crowds, those who've hailed him as he comes into the city, those who've been talking, and we've talked about this over supper, as Passover was coming, he was the dinner conversation all over town. This Jesus person, he's done some marvelous things. You think this is really the one who's going to overthrow Rome? Is this the one who's really, is this really Messiah? So they've been talking about him. He's there. And so now the temple leadership puts this question to him. And what's he going to say? And if he doesn't really have a good, strong answer, then he'll lose the favor of the crowd. They'll say, he just must. On the other hand, if he does declare that he has the authority as Messiah, that he's come from God, who gets upset? Who doesn't want another king? Well, the Romans. And so they're putting him between that proverbial rock and the hard place. On the one hand, if he says one thing or not much at all, then the crowds will abandon him. And then he's easy target at that point. If the crowds aren't with him, you see, they're afraid of the crowd. That's what it says here. Later on, we're going to read over in verse 12, they fear the people. So if they could get the people out of the picture, then with their collusion with Rome, Jesus is going easily dealt with. So, no claim to authority, he loses the favor of the people. Claim to authority, he becomes charged with sedition, if you will. Either way, Rome gets to do their dirty work for them. And Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. He says, what about John? Was John's baptism of God, of heaven? That's a way of avoiding the offense that the Jews had of using the name of God. He basically says, is John from God or not? Some think this was just a debating method, that Jesus is really a good debater, and he's like, you know, answer a question with a question. And it's a good technique, but it's really better than that. He's good. Yeah, but it's better than that, because Jesus' question actually pushes the logical point. It's tactical, in the sense that it's not just tactical, it's strategic. It takes them all the way to the point. The answer to his question will be the answer to their question. Do you see that? If they answer Jesus' question, they will have given themselves the answer to their own question. And they knew that. They kind of picked up on that. Verse 31, and they discussed it with one another. Listen, every time you see in Mark, it's one of these little word things, when you see that word that's translated disgust, it's just about, I may say every time, it means that people are trying to worm their way out of something. When people discuss, they're trying to figure out how to get around this. A couple of examples would be, let's see if I can find them, noted them down here. Oh, when Jesus pronounced sins forgiven, when Jesus said, you know, get up and walk, your sins are forgiven, the scribes, they discussed it. How can they get out from under what Jesus is claiming to be? When Jesus laid before the disciples the things that were going to happen to him, they would go aside and they would discuss it. They were trying to, this can't be. And a number of times this word comes. So they were discussing it. Here's what they were trying to figure out. What's manifest right here, it says, if we say one thing, he said, it says, let's see. If we say from heaven, they'll say, why don't you believe in him? What's the relationship between believing in John and believing in Jesus? I said a minute ago that if they answered Jesus' question, they would have answered their own. If they say that John is from God, what's the relationship between that and Jesus? Well, the answer was earlier in the service when John looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's whole ministry was summed up in that. He was constantly, ever pointing people to Jesus. Everything about John's ministry was that he would do everything to Jesus. And so if the temple authorities were to acknowledge that John had authority from God, then that just, the question obviously is that, well, since John is from God and John says, I came to do what God wanted to do, why aren't you listening to John? They were afraid of the people. So they said, we don't know. They just didn't want to decide. It's not just that they didn't know, they didn't want to know. They decided not to know. One counselor writer that has helped me, Dan Allender, says that fools hate to decide. It's one of our biggest weaknesses, we fools. We hate to decide because to decide costs us something. You know, it closes down options, doesn't it? Once you decide, the other option, opportunity cost? And once you decide one thing, you close the door to other things. And these folks couldn't decide whose favor they most wanted to have or to lose. And either way, whether they feared the people, that is the man on the street, or whether they feared the people, that is the Roman authority, they were kind of locked in. It is a matter of authority. Who has the authority to tell us what to do? So at this point, step aside from the narrative just for a minute, and we all deal, this is something you and I both, all of us deal with, is this issue of the fear of man and what it does. Book that came out some years ago, Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he lists early on, it's a, kind of some diagnostics of whether I'm being like the scribes and the Pharisees and the priest here, and he says, have you ever struggled with peer pressure? He goes on to say, listen, we all warn our young people, don't watch out for those peers. You know, don't let those peers lead you around by the nose. But he goes on to say, listen, adults, and they're those young adults, he says older adults, he says, don't kid yourself. You are not less susceptible to peer pressure. You keep on, we keep living by that. And he gives some examples. He says, are you overcommitted? Do you find that it's hard to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should? Are you a people pleaser? This may sound a long way from the streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but that's exactly what was going on with these people. You don't have the same decision to make that they had to make, but you do have decisions that have to do. Are you fearing people? He says, again, does the author, does your life revolve around what others think? You reverence their opinions. Do you ever feel as if you may be exposed as an imposter if they really find out? So you don't get to live an authentic life because you're afraid people are going to really know you. It's the fear of man. Do you ever lie? Not just those big ones, but the ones where you just don't tell everything you could tell, because if you told everything you could tell, it would make you look worse. You know, maybe this is especially pertinent to siblings. I did this very well with my brother. There's a lot of stuff I didn't tell to make it look like I was the better of the two. But listen, we're brothers and sisters in the room, and we've done it to each other, haven't we? It's not that you just outright lie about somebody, but you don't let the responsibility fall where it might, where it should. Now, here's one I thought was interesting. I'm an extrovert, and so I tend to manipulate people and cover things up by getting out among people and talking and just, you know, covering up whatever I might be, you know, faking. But he points out, do you avoid people? So this is for those who just don't want to be around us. And I don't blame you for not wanting to be around when I'm doing my thing. But there's a fear of man that keeps them talking, so that, you know, you keep talking to keep people from knowing you. And then there's the fear that says, I just want to be around people. That's a kind of fear of man that is allowing other people to be the authority over your life, is what this author says. And I think he's nailed it and nailed us. The reason that these temple reps didn't understand is because they could not afford to understand. We've come across this principle a number of times in Mark, is that for them to acknowledge that Jesus was from God was going to cost them too much. If you will, Jesus was just too expensive. Listen, even when we're split in half in two services, there's enough people in this room for me to hazard with a certain assurance that there's some people in this room who need to make some decisions about who Jesus is going to be, who's got the authority in their life, about maybe a particular thing or maybe about the whole thing. I had an out-of-town friend text this week about their 10-year-old child, and they were really hopeful that the child was hearing the gospel, because the child came to them and said, Mom, I've really got to decide something. I've got to decide whether I'm going to do what I want to do or I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. Well, there's some people in this room right now that need to decide whether Jesus costs too much. That's the fear in the conflict, the finality of the conflict. So Jesus, then he tells a parable. This is the easiest parable in the Bible. This is not a parable that Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't have to have a meeting after the meeting. With many of the parables, there was the parable and there was the meeting, you know, and there was the meeting after the meeting, where Jesus says, okay, to the disciples, yeah, I know, let me explain it to you. He didn't have to do this one. Everybody understood this one. It was pretty straightforward. There was a guy owned a vineyard. planted it, did all this prep work on it, got it all laid out, leaves it with tenants, goes on a trip, and then he comes to get what to do him. So that was pretty straightforward there. And one after another, the ones who come get done or done to or done in until he finds sends in a very expressive expression his beloved son. Pretty easy, isn't it? In the parable, who's the owner represent? Who's the owner? Who's that? It's God. Okay. What's the vineyard? It's the people of God. In this case, the covenant people, Israel, the household of Israel. Who are the tenants? It's the leadership. Okay, it's the leadership in that religious community. The servants, that's the prophets. You can read Isaiah 5 if you want to see a pretty close. This was transparent to anybody who knew their Bible. And you didn't have to know it. It's just you read it, there it is. And then, of course, the son is the son. And the point was pretty clear. And they got it, verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him but feared the people. This is kind of an understatement. Look at this. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. Well, they had gotten that right, hadn't they? This was a devastating conclusion, wasn't it? You hear what it says at the end. It's obvious. Everybody, what would any owner do? Verse 9. Well, what will the owner do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Note, by the way, the vineyard doesn't get destroyed. This is the one difference from the Isaiah passage. Here, the vineyard doesn't get destroyed. It's the tenants that get routed. The vineyard stays up and productive. The people of God remain the people of God and remain fruitful, but they are under new management, that is, now under King Jesus. So this was a devastating conclusion for that leadership. Devastating. But it was meant to be exceedingly good news to the people of God. How do we know that? How do we know that this was intended to, from looking at the text, how do you know that this was supposed to be very, very good news? Well, Jesus, immediately after telling the parable, breaks out into a hymn, into the psalm. It's not just preachers that came up with 3 points and a poem. So Jesus gives the parable, and then he gives the psalm, and it's the same psalm, part of which was sung to him as he came in a couple of days ago, when he came into Jerusalem, Psalm 118. It's the same one. The stone the builders have rejected, you know, they were singing, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord," remember, "Hosanna, save us." And now Jesus takes that same very familiar psalm. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Here's the good news. You look at it, verse 11. It is marvelous in our eyes. See, where the Spirit's at work, when you hear this, far from being too expensive, from being too costly, to find that this is finally the one, it's wonderful good news. It's what the writer Hebrews says later. He says, you know, that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The wicked tenants will be turned out. They're the ones who've not fed the sheep but eaten the sheep. They're the ones who, to stay with Jesus' metaphor, they're the ones, rather than cultivating the vineyard, they just kind of plowed through the vineyard, drunk up all of the fruit of the vineyard and ruined it. And in fact, when Jesus does this, the leadership, they were they feared the people, and they perceived he had told the parable against them. What's the opposite of against? This is a vocabulary lesson. Against, for. Listen, he who has ears to hear, he hasn't just told it against them, he's told it for them. It's marvelous in our eyes. And if they just give up what it seemed to cost too much to give up, they get him, you see, and the marvel of him. And they get to give up. Listen, the tyrant is his captive as well as the slave. It was an appeal to them, and it's an appeal to us. What's your vineyard? Everybody's got a vineyard. Everybody's got a thing. What you've got is your life, if at the heart of it. He's given you your life to take care of it. Your sphere of influence. And so is the one who's the final word, who's the cornerstone, is he the authority in my life? Is he the final word in my life? And here again, here's a test. Is there a piece of your life that you've not given over to Jesus? Is there some niche? Is there some storehouse compartment in your life that you haven't given to him? The sin that we hold on to, the things that we say, that's mine, they shout loud and clear who we think the authority is in our life. They are a shout of rebellion. We don't think anybody sees it. We don't think anybody knows about it. But the places that we have said, no, this part is mine, well, that's the vineyard. We know that we're not going to, in this life, you're not going to flush out every rudiment of sin in your life. This is not a call to some sort of perfectionism where you've got it all out of there. But but every part that I hold on to makes me vulnerable to falling into the others. To every little niche I hold on to makes me vulnerable to falling into the whole pit. Quickly, the freedom from the conflict. At the very end, Jesus comes and they say, okay, we got him. They're going to use Jesus' technique on him. They were trying. Jesus kind of put them in a situation, choose me or the people. And now they try to do the same thing with the denarius. If he says, pay Caesar the taxes, the idea becomes, well, you're a colluder. You're just like the tax collector. You got tax collectors and your disciples. We see these guys. You're just like the rest of them. And so, on the other hand, if he says, don't pay your taxes, once again, Rome takes on the dirty work. So they think they've got him. He asks for the coin. You know the story. He says, got Caesar's picture on it. Give it to Caesar. But here's the deal. He says, in effect, he says it elliptically, if it's got God's image on it, give it to God. Well, as they stand around there and they've got the coin in their hand that's got Caesar's image on it, okay, give it to Caesar. What did they have there that had God's image on it? Every man, woman, boy, and child there. We read it earlier. And he said, well, if it's got God's image on it, give it to God. You see, there's the freedom. There's our freedom. Is you can give yourself to him. And he is not, when I give myself back to him and you give yourself to him, he is not going to waste it. He puts your tears in the bottle. the psalmist says. That precious in his eyes are the death of his saints. He restores the years the locusts had eaten. You give him your life, you can be assured he's not going to misspend it. There's days when you feel like your life is wasted. Don't you just feel like that this day has been a waste? There's seasons. A relationship goes foul. Your heart's broken. For some, you may feel like your whole life has been a waste. Listen, he bought it. He paid for it. He is not wasting it. I knew a missionary who was working in a very expensive field. It cost a lot to live there. And he was in a missions conference. And the pastor, the leadership of the church, kind of in public questioned whether or not that mission was worth the money. Said, I think you wasted money. And the missionary kind of went aside and wondered himself, am I wasting the Lord's money in this? And another missionary came to this brother and said, and he asked me, he said, do you think I'm wasting this? Do you think my mission is a waste? I'm wasting money. And the other man said to him, waste? He said, God's a profligate spender. He doesn't just spend money, he spends lives. And he is not wasting your life. You are free to live the life he has given you. And you will be able to say with all the saints from all the ages, it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. So, Father, we come now to be fed by our King, the one who has charge over us, who wastes nothing. Feed us at this table. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The elders.